Exodus chapter 22, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 15 aloud. Exodus 22, beginning verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Let's bow together. Lord, again this morning, we want to pause and give you praise. We thank you for your word. Your word is life to us. We confess that there are some areas, some parts of your word that are less clear, more obscure than others to us. There are times when we read passages and we wonder, what does this have to do with me? How am I to make application of this? Where is the gospel? Where is the revelation of God in this passage? And yet every word that you have caused to be recorded by the prophets and the apostles were written for our benefit, for our learning. Every word is from you. And so we pray that this morning you would give us insight earlier, one who led us in prayer, called attention to our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. And it is really true. Our understanding of your word doesn't depend so much on our intelligence. It doesn't depend so much on our training. What we need is the teaching of your Spirit, giving us clarity and understanding, giving us wisdom and insight, helping us to make those applications that are appropriate to the lives that we live. We need your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth and to do the truth to the glory of your name. So today we pray, Lord, that you would glorify your name in this passage. That as we begin to open up the words from Exodus chapter 22, that we will see something of the majesty and glory of our Creator, our Ruler, our Redeemer. We pray that Christ will be honored and that our hearts will be drawn to you. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 22? It's good to be with you, to be back from our trip of 3 weeks, and most of which was vacation, some of which was not very vacation-like. And some of you have said that as you've greeted me, it's good to see you. And it caused me to think of a good friend who's in the funeral industry who often says it's better to be seen than viewed. And so I want to say this morning, it's better to be seen than viewed. It's good to see all of you. And I know that there's been a lot of sickness in my absence. It's good to see some people back from sickness. It's good to know that others are at home recovering. The flowers are also recovering. They actually felt able to get out to church this morning, but they have some friends from the Ukraine, and they are worshiping with them this morning. It's their only opportunity to see them. So all of the people that have been afflicted in these past few weeks seem to be on the mend, and we rejoice in that. So this morning we want to return to our exposition of the book of Exodus and to the book within the book, that book known as the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 through 24. The Book of the Covenant consists of case laws illustrating how the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 are to be applied to a variety of life situations. In chapter 22, we come to a set of case laws dealing with issues involving property. Theft, negligence leading to the destruction of property, the custodial safekeeping of property, and damage or injury to property that is borrowed or hired or rented. In effect, in these verses, we discover a theology of property. What can we glean from this passage concerning how we should view our material possessions? I'd like to place this into a little bit of a larger context and remind you that the case laws that follow Exodus 20 relate to those Ten Commandments that are the core of what is right and wrong according to the Scripture. In chapter 22, the application has to do with the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal," in which God declares his sovereignty over all things created, all things visible and invisible. So the first observation I want to make this morning is that the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. As the creator of all things visible and invisible, God is also the sovereign one. He's the one who reigns over. He's the one who has authority over all things, both material and spiritual. To put it differently, he is ultimately the owner of all things. Psalm 24, verse 1, that we read in our responsive reading this morning, declares, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it." In saying everything, the psalmist excludes nothing. There is nothing on the earth that does not belong to God. And the psalmist says the world and all who live in it. Not only the things, but the peoples of the world ultimately belong to God because he made us for himself. He created us. In Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, the Lord declares, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens." You'll recognize this passage. "For every animal of the forest is mine." God's crows often get into the trash over here. "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Now, when we read that, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, we're not to imagine that he is restricted to the cattle on a thousand hills, and the cattle on the thousand and first hill belongs to somebody else. No, that's not the idea. The picture is one in which God owns everything. All the animals that we see and know about, and all the animals that nobody ever sees, because they are so far removed from men. They are so remote in the wilderness that nobody ever sees them. Nobody ever feeds them, but God does. God cares for them. He says in verse 11 of Psalm 50, "I know every bird in the mountains." When God says, "I know every bird," he's not saying, I can tell you which each bird is. I couldn't do that. I don't think you could either. But he knows each one. And the times and seasons of the birds, the lifespan of the birds are appointed by him, even as the lifespan of men is appointed by him. "And the creatures of the field are mine." If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. And what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 50 is giving us a perspective. We are tempted to think we've got our own little world and God has his big world, and we have our things and God has his things and God needs us. And if that's what you think, you've got it wrong. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the things that we can do for him. He doesn't need the things that we can give for him. It all belongs to him. That's what it means to say God is sovereign. Paul makes the point, although he doesn't put it quite in these words, but Paul makes the point that even the hamburger you buy at Safeway belongs to God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Now, in the context, he's engaged in the discussion concerning believers eating meat that has been offered to idols. But the point he makes is based on Psalm 24:1. Don't worry about the source of that meat. He's not saying don't worry about it for health reasons or something like that. But meat that is safe meat, and it's God's meat. Anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he comes down to a conclusion in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It all belongs to him. Now, we tend to think of spiritual realities and material realities as polar opposites. Indeed, the text from Luke chapter 16, verse 13 may come to mind. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve what? Okay, that's not what the text is, but it's true. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and world, mammon. NIV translates that word money. New American Standard translates that word wealth. The point is that we cannot serve both. We can only have one master. And God is that master because he is the creator and he is the provider and he is the sovereign one. And we might be tempted to think that therefore spiritual things and material things are in conflict with each other necessarily. But that's a false worldview. That's setting up money or mammon or wealth as a deity in opposition to God, which is what is condemned in Luke 6, 16. Luke chapter 16. But the reality is that mammon or money or wealth or material objects are not God's. They are tools under God. They are things that are to be used to serve God. We must not turn created things into idols. We must not worship created things of any kind. But all material things are created to serve the purposes of God who is Spirit. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of a bird? To glorify God. What's the chief end of a rock? To glorify God. What's the chief end of a tree? To glorify God. What's the chief end of the dirt of the earth? To glorify God. What's the chief end of the sand at the bottom of the sea? It's to glorify God. That's the perspective we need to have. That the material things of this earth are not God's in opposition to our God, but they exist by virtue of His creative power in order to serve and glorify His name. Man enters the picture. Man was created to be a vice regent, to be a steward, to exercise dominion under God's sovereignty. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, often called the dominion mandate or the creation mandate. God blessed them after describing the creation of the man and the woman in God's image. Verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So man is given dominion over the creation. Man is created and called to govern or to rule over the creation. He's placed into a garden to learn how to do that, and then he's sent out into the wilderness to turn the wilderness into something that is productive unto God. That's the goal. Man is a steward. He's not the ultimate owner. It's not our earth in the sense that we own it. It is God's earth. Rufus Rushton, he puts it this way: the earth is indeed the Lord's, as is all dominion. But God has chosen to give dominion over the earth to man, subject to his law word, and property is a central aspect of that dominion. The absolute and transcendental title to property is the Lord's. The present and historical title to property is man's. Do we own things? Yes, in terms of the legal status among men. Are the things that we own exclusively our own? No, because ultimately the things that we own belong to God. And how long do we own them? The old saying, you can't take it with you. Our ownership is transitory. We are in transition. We are passing through this world. And we hold title to things. We own things for a while. But then the ownership of those things, the earthly ownership of those things, will pass to other people when we pass from this scene. But God is the ultimate owner, and all things belong to him. Rushdoony goes on, God grants dominion to man under his law, but he does not grant his sovereignty. God alone is absolute Lord and sovereign. That's the point. We need to see all things as belonging ultimately to God. When I was a new believer, I thought it was spiritual to be dismissive toward material possessions or property. The things meant nothing, and things held no value to me. When I got to seminary, I had a professor who kind of turned my head on some of those issues and taught me to look at property differently. To see the material world as the world in which we work out and express true spirituality, true holiness. We live in this material world. And it's in our view of materialism, it's in our use of material objects that we demonstrate our love and obedience to God, as we use them to glorify him. He taught us to see property as something that was representative of life. That property represents an investment of somebody's time, sweat, energy, and effort. So taking somebody's wallet wasn't just a matter of, well, this isn't going to work. It's not just a matter of taking $3. You've got to use a bigger figure. Stealing $100 from somebody is not just taking a couple pieces of paper. How long did it take that person to earn $100? If you earn $20 an hour, that means it took you 5 hours to earn that $100. Half a work day. Let's round it off to that. Or let's call it $200 and call it a work day. You stole $200, you took a day out of the life of that person.
Do you follow me?
He didn't just steal $100. He stole that person's effort, energy, focus, concentration, productivity. You stole a day of their life
when you took that $100. When you took that $20, you took an hour or two out of their life.
When you begin looking at things that way, and then you begin pricing things that way. How long, how many days of my life am I willing to spend to have that possession?
Is it worth it? Is it valuable? Is it the right thing for me to do? In addition, because all things belong to God, stealing from men, stealing from each other, is stealing from God. It's not just a violation of neighborliness. It's a violation of godliness. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Secondly, recognize that God demands justice for property crimes. Now let's look at these categories. I said there were four categories in these verses. You could divide it up in a different way. One commentator notes that there are 9 distinct cases identified here, but some of them are similar. And so looking at those similarities, I think we can boil the 9 down to really 4 distinct areas. And the first thing that Moses deals with in chapter 22 is the case of simple theft, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. I'm calling that simple theft, not because the plan to steal may not be complicated, but because it's clear that that was the intent. That's what he did. He stole. The words steal, stole, thief, theft are the words that characterize the activity here in verses 1 through 4. And justice for stealing requires restitution. That's what justice is, restitution. Restitution is not merely restoration. Restitution is not merely giving back what you stole. Restitution is not merely compensating somebody for their loss. It's not merely, if you can't give back the item you stole, paying the price for the item that you stole. No, restitution is restoration plus. It may be plus 2 times. It may be plus 4 times. It may be plus 5 times what was taken. D.A. Carson comments that when the crime is theft, restitution most directly preserves the notion of justice. Where thieves are simply sent to prison, it will not be long before experts debate whether the purpose of prison is remedial, therapeutic, educational, custodial for the preservation of society, or vengeful. A sentence directly related to the crime preserves the primacy of justice. Ligon Duncan has a very helpful explanation when he says, "What is the thief trying to do?" The thief is trying to enrich himself at the expense of the impoverishment of his victim. The thief is trying to get rich by taking something from somebody else.
Rich may not mean, abundantly wealthy, but he's trying to improve his situation by taking something that belongs to somebody else and thereby denying it to them and impoverishing them. Duncan says, now notice what the law says has to happen in this case. The law says that theft should result in the enrichment of the victim and the impoverishment of the thief. The law is designed to exactly counteract the intention of the thief's crime. The law is designed to produce the opposite effect of what the thief intended. What a tremendous deterrent to the crime itself. The law is designed to ameliorate the harm that has been done to the victim and to bring upon the perpetrator the same harm that he was ready and willing to bring upon his victim. Sometimes our focus is off the victim, and the idea is that the person who has committed a crime needs to repay the state. It's not the state that was victimized. It was an individual. And the individual needs to be compensated, needs to be provided with restitution for what has been stolen. And so, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. He's got to pay back 5-fold. In this case, the animal that was stolen is either killed, slaughtered, cut up for meat, or has been sold. It can't be recovered. It can't be returned. And so to compensate for that, later on, it says if the stolen animal is found alive in the thief's possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. So if a man gets his own animal back, the thief pays double. He gives him back his animal, and since he took an animal, he has to add another animal to it. He has to pay a price equal to the value of a second animal. But if he has destroyed the animal in one way or another, if the animal is not able to be returned, if the original item is not able to be returned, then the owner has to go through the difficulty of being without his animal for a time. And when he gets a replacement, he has to go through the process of training the animal for his purposes. And so the restitution is higher. The restitution is greater. And in the agricultural economy, in a farming economy, the ox is worth more than the sheep. Because the ox can be trained and he is the machinery of agriculture of that day. He is the tool, the primary tool of the farmer. And so the value placed on an ox is higher than the value placed on a sheep. Now that might still seem like a very steep price to pay twice to 5 times as much. But actually, it's a very measured value, very proportional to the crime itself. In the much-heralded Code of Hammurabi of the Babylonians, the punishment was much more severe. The Code of Hammurabi required 30-fold restitution if the animal belonged to a god, that is, was part of a temple community, or to the court. 10-fold restitution if it belonged to a commoner. So in the biblical law, the restitution value did not depend on whether this was a wealthy person who was robbed or a poor person who was robbed. It didn't depend. Justice did not depend on the wealth or social status of the victim.
In Babylon, it did.
If you stole from a poor person, you only had to pay back tenfold. If you stole from a noble person or someone in the religious community, then you had to pay back 30-fold. And if a thief did not have anything, he was put to death.
Not in the scriptures. If he has nothing, verse 3,
he must be sold to pay for his theft. He must go into indentured servanthood. And the price placed upon him is the value that is owed to the victim. This was just. This was appropriate. And it may sound severe, but it's actually a very measured response. Actually, the thief may lose his life in the act of breaking and entering, verse 2.
If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed.
That's the right of self-defense. That's the right of self-protection. But he's not put to death, as in the Babylonian code, because he was a thief. Property crimes don't result in death as a matter of justice.
But if it's after sunrise, verse 3, he is guilty of bloodshed. Matthew Henry comments,
if it was in the daytime that the thief was killed, he that killed him must be accountable for it, unless it was in the necessary defense of his own life. The language here is interesting. If he's caught breaking in, and in that day, walls were made of mud, bricks, and thieves often would chisel their way into a house. Actually, you know, cut an opening so that they could get into a home. They had tools for doing that. So if he's got tools for doing that, and you hear somebody chipping away at your wall and they come in, you don't know what their purpose is. You assume the worst at nighttime. The theory is that people are sleeping and this man may come in and kill everybody. So the homeowner has the right of self-defense.
The thought was in daytime, at least in that culture, daytime break-ins were not likely to occur. People did those things in the dark. People did those things when they could be sneaky about it.
In our day, interestingly, the majority of break-ins are
during the day.
You know why that is?
People are working.
Yeah, look around your neighborhood. How many homes are empty during the day? How many homes are empty during the night? From a thief's perspective, you have more possibility of being seen in the daytime, but you have more possibility of encountering a dangerous situation at nighttime when people are home. And so thieves in our day
tend to look for daytime
opportunities. They look around the neighborhood, they case the neighborhood, they check the cars. They look for movement. They may case the place for a couple of days and then make their move
in the daytime.
Yet if there was a break-in in the daytime and if a homeowner was attacked by the person breaking in,
then that also was a matter of self-defense.
Second category is negligence
leading to destruction of property. Look at it in verses 5 and 6. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard.
If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. So in the first case, you've got a man who has a herd of livestock and they stray. It's not that he led them into the other man's pasture,
But they strayed out of their own. They didn't have barbed wire fences. They didn't have electric fences back then. And it was more difficult to keep herds contained. So if they strayed and he let them go and they went into another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard.
Or if a fire breaks out in that day, still today, as an agricultural method, fields are sometimes burned. And sometimes you separate the wheat and the chaff is burned. And if that fire gets out of hand for one reason or another, maybe the wind comes up, or maybe the person tending it is careless, or maybe there's nobody tending it. And it burns somebody else's property, it burns their shocks of grain, or burns their standing grain, or burns the whole field. They are held responsible for their negligence that led to destruction. There's no intent to do so in either case.
But justice holds people responsible for what they do, not necessarily for what they intended to do. And if somebody is responsible for a herd, or if somebody is responsible for a fire, and it causes damage to a neighboring field or a neighboring pasture, then they must make right. Matthew Henry comments that men must suffer for their carelessness as well as for their malice.
Philip Ryken gives some examples. He says it's not enough to say, sorry, it was an accident,
and then expect other people to pay for what we've done. An apology is a good start, but justice demands that we make things right. Consider some examples.
If your dog digs up your neighbor's prized begonias, you need to replace them. He doesn't say this, but you might need to replace the dog too.
But you have to accept responsibility. If you're visiting a friend and knock over an antique vase, you need to pay for it.
If you swing late on a fastball and the ball sails through a car window,
you need to pay the repair bill.
If you borrow a friend's computer game and accidentally break it, you need to buy a new one. These are only examples. The thing to remember is that it is our responsibility to repair whatever damage we do, whether we meant to do it or not. Now, that may seem self-obvious, but I think it is increasingly less obvious. And more, people just kind of, that's the way it is, broke, sorry.
I didn't intend to do that, not my fault. No, we need to accept responsibility. Now, the person whose property, you know, was damaged by our neglect or negligence or whatever, they may choose to say, that's okay, no, don't worry about it.
I've got plenty of more antique vases in the garage. That's their prerogative. They can say that. But it's not for you to say,
I broke it, but you know, you've got plenty more. You don't really need this one anyway. It's just an old one. This is an old thing.
Antique is just a word. No. We need to accept responsibility. Third category that is discussed is what I call custodial safekeeping. You put something that belongs to you into the custody of somebody else so that they will keep it safe.
Verses 7 through 13. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, you may wonder why they would do that. How many of you give your neighbors your silver and gold or whatever for safekeeping? No, we don't. But in that day, there weren't banks. There weren't safe deposit boxes. If you were going to go away and travel someplace, unless you were going to take everything with you,
You put your most valuable possessions in the custody of someone else who would watch it for you. We do the same thing still in some ways. We give somebody a key to our house and we say, would you go in and feed the animals, or would you go in and water the plants? Would you go in and collect the mail, or, you know, whatever it may be, we do trust other people to watch over our possessions while we let our neighbors know we're going to be gone. You know, my son-in-law, my daughter, they'll be coming in and out. But, you know, if you see a moving van pull up, we're not moving. Please be concerned at that point and call somebody like 911 and get them out there, because that's not right. So this is the idea. You put something into safekeeping. A man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping, and they're stolen from the neighbor's house. The thief, if he's caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. See, there's an issue. You leave your silver with a neighbor. You come back. The neighbor says, it's gone. What does that raise? Or what could it raise? Suspicion. Was there a thief who broke in and took it? Did they take anything of yours? Or just mine? Or, at least in the back of your mind, maybe, is it possible that you cashed it in? So if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges. If you're reading in your NIV, you'll see there's a translation note there. And the term judges, as it often is, very often in the Old Testament, the term judges is Elohim. What's significant about that? Elohim is one of the names of God. And the judges are called Elohim. Why are the judges, the human judges, why are they called Elohim? Not because they are gods in themselves, but because they are God's servants who represent the ministry of justice. They are to administer God's justice on his behalf. And so the owner of the house must appear before the judges, the representatives of God, to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. There's to be an investigation. They're to look into it. They're to seek to determine what took place and whether it really was stolen, or did the neighbor pocket it himself. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, this is mine, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one's looking. The thought is, if you see somebody stealing your neighbor's donkey while it's under your custody, you're going to stop them. So if it occurred while nobody was looking, nobody saw it, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord. Here the word is not Elohim, but as you see from the small capital letters, it's the name of God, that covenantal name, Jehovah. They'll take an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this. And no restitution is required. This is interesting, because it has a lot to do with how we view, or at least used to view, courts in our day. The judges are representatives of God. Behind the authority of the judges is the authority of the ultimate judge, who is God. This issue needs to be resolved. It needs to be settled. You can't have neighbors accusing each other perpetually of stealing. There has to be a solution. If the investigation doesn't produce any evidence one way or the other, than the man who took custodial safekeeping of the property must swear an oath before God. This is why we bring oaths into the courtroom. Who holds us accountable for the oath? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. I think that latter phrase has been dropped. You know, and it's so help me Fido, or so help me, you know, anything you want, but you just swear to tell the truth. But it used to be that in the courtroom itself, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Why? Because God is the one who will ultimately hold me accountable for what I say and for what I did. Can people lie in court? Yes. Do people lie in court? Yes. Do people lie successfully in court? Yes. But behind that is a recognition that if you lie in court before the human judges who represent the ultimate sovereign judge, our God, you may get away with it now, but the day is coming when God will hold you accountable for every false word and every evil deed. And so the owner, if the man swears to that, the owner is to be content with that. The owner is to accept this. That's the end of the matter. And no restitution is required. Those are some difficult circumstances. Hebrews 6:16 says that men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. So there has to be a resolve. I may not fully believe. I may not be fully satisfied. But from a legal perspective, we're done with it. That's the disposition of the case. Finally, the final category is property that has been borrowed or hired or in modern terms, rented. Verses 14 and 15. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Today, a neighbor might not borrow your ox or your donkey, but they may ask to borrow your lawnmower or your tools. Back then, some of those things were done by the goat, were done by an ox. The point is that when you borrow something from your neighbor, you should be even more careful with this property than with your own. I don't know how it is with you. If I borrow something, I would rather, I've been known to break something now and then. Mostly unintentionally. Sometimes it's time for that thing to go away. And we have a verb in our, we coined a verb. The verb is oops. And the kids will say, Dad oopsed it. But mostly unintentionally, and always unintentionally if it's something that's borrowed. But I would rather break something of my own than break something that belongs to somebody else. And so we need to be careful about borrowing, but when we do borrow something, we need to be careful with that property that we seek to preserve it, and if possible, even return it in better condition than when we borrowed it. I've had times when I borrowed somebody's car and I try to return it full of gas. I maybe didn't get it full of gas, but I'll return it full of gas. Or maybe run it through the car wash.
because I want to return it in top condition. I want to return it, if possible, even better than it was when I got it. And that's the attitude that the mindset that we need to have. We need to be careful with that property because ultimately it belongs to God. There's a tendency on the part of some people to figure, well, it's not mine, I don't care. We've loaned to some people who have had that mindset. I don't care, it's not mine. And so if something happens to it, that's too bad. But, you know, no, it belongs to God. And we need to be careful with the things that we're using. The point he makes here is that if you borrow it and it's injured or dies, then you need to make restitution. If the owner's with it, that is, if you're using a piece of machinery and the owner is right there and he's watching what you're doing, and he doesn't say, hey, don't do it. Don't do that. You know, if it's preventable and he didn't prevent it, then that's his liability. And if you hired something, that's part of the rental fee. The liability, the risk should be part of the hiring fee or the rental fee. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. All things belong to God. Now let's wrap up with this. Third observation. God's grace cannot cancel God's justice. God's grace cannot cancel God's justice. God cannot renounce any one of his attributes without denying all of them, and so denying himself. God cannot overlook sin and still claim to be holy. I want you to consider the force of the word must in this passage. We've read this passage 10 times in 15 verses. Moses uses the word must. Must. Not may. Must. It's an imperative. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle. A thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock and lets them stray, he must make restitution. Verse 5. If a fire breaks out and burns down standing grain or shocks of grain or the whole field, he must make restitution. Verse 6. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they're stolen, the thief must pay back double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 9, the one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. Verse 12, if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. Verse 14, if a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and its injured or dies while the owner's not present, he must make restitution. And again, even if the man has no way to pay restitution, he must. He's not off the hook. We can't take the position, well, you know, there's no point in pursuing this because you've got nothing to pay with anyway. No, you sell him. I don't mean in the slavery that we're accustomed to in the African slave trade, but slavery in the scripture was economically based. And if a man has an obligation, if a man has a debt, if he owes something and he has no means to pay it, you sell him as an indentured servant. Somebody says, well, hey, I'll give you, you stole $200 and he can't pay you. I'll pay you the $200 and he has to work for me for so many days to pay that off. That's what it means to pay for your crimes.
That's where it came from. To pay for your crimes. There's never any thought in the scriptures of somebody sitting in a jail cell paying for their crimes. Never any thought of somebody saying, well, I'm sorry, you know, and it won't happen again. It's paying for your crimes. There was a payment. And it must be paid. Grace. To be grace must deal forthrightly and honestly with the issue of justice.
And Paul makes that very argument in Romans chapter 3,
verses 21 to 26. He says, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify.
This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God,
and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Listen to verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, as one who absorbs in His own body on the cross the penalty for our sins, the wrath of God,
through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice,
because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, if God simply said, look, you did these things, you committed these sins, you committed these crimes, but I'm going to look the other way. I don't want to deal with it. Forget it. That's not just. That's not right. God would not be just. God would not be righteous. But God desires to be gracious. God desires to be generous in a way that is consistent with His righteousness. And therefore He appoints His own Son to be the substitute, to go to the cross and to bear on that cross the penalty that we deserve for the sins that we've committed against Him. Jesus did no sin, but He became the very essence of sin for us. And so God can be just, sin is punished, and He can be the justifier of people who by nature are ungodly because they have trusted in Christ as their substitute. He has borne the penalty. And He has transferred, He has credited His righteousness to those who believe in Him. Thus Paul can go on to cite David in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. David doesn't use the word never, but Paul does when he quotes David. He will never, never count against him. Are you blessed? Do you know justice, the justice of God? Do you see clearly what is right and wrong? And do you see what you deserve because of the things that you've done in your life and I've done in mine? Seeing those things, do we appreciate what God did for us in Jesus Christ? What Jesus did in being born of the Virgin, in fulfilling all righteousness, in offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin, in dying and rising from the dead for our justification. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you know that forgiveness? Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Do you believe that? Some of us have a tendency to think that, well, that may be true for run-of-the-mill Christian, but my sins are excessive. My sins are surely greater than the sins of that person on the pew across the aisle. My sins are greater. And God can't really fully forgive me in Christ for that, can he? Listen, whose sin the Lord will never, never count against him. Forgiveness is full in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that he will count against you, for Christ has borne the penalty. Thus God can be both just and gracious. He can be just and the justifier of people who are by nature ungodly. This is the gospel. This is good news for sinners. It is good news for all people. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whatever you've done. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. God made you for himself. In gratefulness, give yourself to him afresh today. Let's join together in singing hymn 586. Hymn 586.